Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. John, the 12th chapter, we'll be looking at verses 36 to 43, focusing this morning on verses 42 and 43. Hear now the inspired Word of God. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And especially, Father, on this important topic of the cost of discipleship, that, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week, the latest Mission Impossible movie came out. And as the theater darkened and the movie begins, everyone is anticipating that familiar theme song. For they know that the movie will be filled with drama, suspense, intrigue, action, and of course, spy versus spy. Speaking of spies, there are three words that every Ian Fleming fan loves to hear. Bond. James Bond. Come on, you gotta admit, you wait for that in the movie, don't you? The espionage genre of literature and movies has become immensely popular. People are intrigued with covert operations, the suspense and danger of undercover agents. But throughout the history of the world, there have always been spies. As long as there have been wars and two sides, there have been spies. In fact, right here on Long Island, we have the history of the Culpeper spy ring during the Revolutionary War. The Three Village Historical Society actually gives spy tours. You can go and get a spy tour. And they bring you to the locations where the spy ring operated. In fact, September 15th of this year is the fourth annual Culpeper Spy Day in the Three Village area. But it was the advent of the Cold War, after World War II, that this literary and theatrical genre reached the level of popularity that we see today. For spying has become a huge business. The United States government spent $51 billion on intelligence programs last year. $51 billion. And that's not counting all the private intelligence companies. The fact is, though, if you are to wage war, you need to gather intelligence on your enemy. Perhaps one of the most influential books ever written on warfare, that's The Art of War by Sun Tzu, written actually 600 years before Christ, he devotes a whole chapter to the importance of employing spies. And then he gives details on how to handle spies. You know, we even see this principle in Scripture, don't we? We see God directing the Israelite to send out spies into the land of Canaan before they were to enter the land. And in fact, in Numbers 13, chapter 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send out for yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." And then Moses gives them instructions concerning what information they should seek and what they were to bring back to the camp. So we even see a biblical example for secret agents and covert ops. That being said, the same is not true for spiritual warfare. At least from our side. You see, when God saves you, you are brought into His kingdom and you are called to declare that you serve Him publicly. First and foremost, by profession of faith with your mouth, and then symbolized very publicly by baptism, and then the ongoing sign of your allegiance to your King in the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate at least monthly. But the other side does not play by the same rules as those of us in the kingdom of God. Satan uses deception, lies, deceit in the efforts to advance his goals. He uses wolves in sheep clothing, false prophets, lying spirits, his secret agents, if you will, to try to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But the primary weapon of the Church of Jesus Christ is truth. And of course, our source of truth is the Word of God. And so we do not seek to engage the enemy on his terms, but the terms that our Savior has given to us. Jesus said it in chapter 8 of this very gospel we're studying. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In our text for today, we find some interesting words from the Apostle John. Remember where we are in our text. We're coming to the end of the third major division of the gospel. Remember, I'm using an outline that divides the gospel into five parts, which is my favorite way of dividing it. And as John records it, we have seen the last public words of Jesus to the crowd. We looked at those last week. And he has identified, in those words, he has identified himself as the Son of Man, and he has shown the crowds that he must die on the cross, and that he must be raised again. And that belief in him is the only way to come into the light and be sons of the light. Absent belief on him, Jesus said, one will remain in the darkness. And then John adds his commentary showing that the Jews, in general, at that point, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we saw the prophecy of Isaiah as his explanation. Today we come to John's last words of this section of his gospel. And he will follow these words up with the last words of Jesus, which we're going to look at next week. But since these are John's last commentary on these last public words of Jesus, we should take note because they're important. Of course, all the words of Scripture are important, but when you come to first words and last words, they seem to have a little bit more importance. And these words follow John's commentary on Isaiah. Look at verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." The very next words of John are these. Verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." The sermon title this morning is "Secret Saints." Notice the question mark. John says there were rulers. In fact, he says many rulers who believed in him but were not confessing him. What does he mean by that? Is there such a thing as a secret Christian? Can you be a part of the kingdom of God without confessing Jesus as Lord? The text before us this morning raises some of these same questions. Because the word that John uses when he says that many of the rulers believed in him is the same word he uses when speaking of true faith. And John gives this commentary right after he says that the crowd were not believing in Jesus. Both John Calvin and Matthew Henry, commentators that we love, trust, are inclined to concede that this faith may be genuine, but just weak. They do not put forth as a positive example of faith, but they certainly indicate that it may be genuine. So I'm going to read just two small portions, because I want you to hear what John Calvin and Matthew Henry say. John Calvin says this: "It may be thought that he speaks incorrectly when he separates faith from confession. For with the heart we believe to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation," Romans 10:10. "And it is impossible that the faith which has been kindled in the heart shall not put forth its flame." Then he continues, "I reply," he points out here how weak was the faith of those men who were so lukewarm, or rather cold. In short, John means that they embraced the doctrine of Christ because they knew that it had come from God, but they had not a lively faith or a faith so vigorous as it ought to have been. Matthew Henry says on the same verse, "The truth of the gospel has perhaps a better interest in the consciences of men than we are aware of. Many cannot but approve that in their hearts, which yet outwardly they are shy of." Perhaps these chief rulers were true believers, though very weak, and their faith looked like smoking flax. Some were really better than they seemed to be. Their faults are known, but their repentance is not. A man's goodness may be concealed by a culpable yet pardonable weakness, which he himself truly repents of. The kingdom of God comes not in all with a like observation, nor have all who are good the same faculty of appearing to be so. Now, if you look textually, they both make some pretty good arguments. And they do point out that only God knows the heart and we can't see as God sees. However, if we only use this text to understand what John is saying, I think we could be misled. Because, for example, James tells us, in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now, the word James uses for believes is the same that John uses in the text. But the demons believe intellectually, based upon what they see in front of them. By the way, there are no atheist demons. They all believe in God. But they do not have saving faith. They do not believe to salvation. Their belief is different. So the mere fact that John uses the same word, I don't believe, is compelling in and of itself. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says in commenting on these verses. He says this: "These verses are fascinating and instructive. Yet I must confess that even after studying them carefully, I am still not sure what final answer they give to our questions. Was the belief of these men genuine? Were they really a believing majority, though silent? If they were, it is certainly an abnormal situation, and we are warned by it. If they were not, we are encouraged to make clear by a public confession whatever faith in Christ we may have." So did these men truly believe or not? Well, to help us work through this question, we must explore two other concepts that John uses in these verses. The first concept that we've looked at is the word faith or belief. Second one that we need to look at is confession. Look again at verse 42. After it talks about they believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. You know, even if we look at their belief in the best possible light, if we concede that it was true belief, though weak and immature, as Calvin and Henry allow for, we still have to deal with these other issues. The first being, they did not confess him. And that brings us back to Romans 10. Paul, in the context of saving faith and how a person is saved, says this: that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And continuing to verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and I put emphasis on the end, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice that Paul tells us that saving faith consists of more than merely believing in your heart. That belief must lead to confession with the mouth. And the opposite is also true. Merely saying you believe is not enough. Faith must be from the heart. Paul joins them as inseparables. There are two problems, other than my pages sticking together. There are two problems within the church that are related, even though they appear to be on different ends of the spectrum. The first is what we're dealing with this morning. Can a person be a silent saint? An undercover Christian, if you will. The second issue is this. Does mere profession of faith mean that you're saved? This is the issue of easy believism or cheap grace. And I say they're related because the result of both is the same. There are those who profess faith in Jesus, then boldly claim things in his name until trouble comes. When opposition or persecution arises, they deny the faith. Why? Because they do not want the trouble. You see, Christianity is a nice way to live your life as long as there's no trouble. Belonging to a faithful church has many benefits. Amen. But when trouble comes, we see people falling away. Jesus foretold of this eventuality in the parable of the sower. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, he says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he falls away. These are false professors. They don't have weak faith. They don't have saving faith. See, Jesus taught very strongly that the test of the true disciple was more than words. And he tells those who desire to follow him to count the cost. And he used several analogies to demonstrate his point. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he used the analogy of the one who wants to build a tower. Does he not first sit down and calculate the cost? Now, the analogy was, if you're going to come to Christ, I'm just struck with this. The difference between Jesus' form of evangelism and the modern form of evangelism. The modern form of evangelism, oh, just come. Forget everything else. Just come. You know, and all your troubles will be solved. Jesus, wait, before you come, count the cost. Because if you profess that you are saved by Jesus Christ, you identify yourself as a Christian, it's going to cost you. That's Jesus' form of evangelism. He also uses the example of the king preparing for battle. He says, he's going to count up his troops. He's going to look at what the enemy is going to do. And so he tells his disciples that to follow him means trouble in the world. The world hated him, he says, and it's going to hate you if you're my follower. So true discipleship is more than words, but the words are necessary. We read this morning from Matthew chapter 10, which is a great portion of scripture if you really want to understand discipleship. And what did Jesus say in verse 32? Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So the clear teaching of the Word of God is that grace is not cheap. Being a disciple of Jesus will cost you. There's a 20th century pastor that I have really come to admire more and more the more I study about him. And though I disagree with some of his theological positions, and that pastor is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in the state church in Germany during the reign of Adolf Hitler. He was, in fact, the one who first termed the term cheap grace. He wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. He was one of only a few pastors to stand openly against the influence of the Nazi Party over the state church in Germany. In that book, he wrote this, and this is a little bit of a lengthy section, but he says it so well, I just didn't want to change any of his words. Bonhoeffer says this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price. And at what and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Bonhoeffer is merely stating what Jesus himself has said. If you stand for Christ, it will cost you. Now, the cost is not always the same. For some, the cost is a relationship. In fact, Paul discusses in his first letter to the church in Corinth, he devotes a whole chapter to the situation of those who have been converted to Jesus Christ and perhaps have an unbelieving spouse leave them, or maybe wants to stay with them. It was apparently so prevalent that Paul gave very specific instructions on the church. What do you do in these circumstances when grace is going to cost you perhaps your marriage? For others, it may cost your job. Many businesses today are based on dishonest practices. Stand for Christ and you will more than likely lose your job. Dishonest people are afraid of honesty. For others, standing for Christ may lead to outright persecution. Those of us in this congregation, we know we have a brother in Christ, Mike Stockwell, who was arrested for reading the scripture publicly in England. Almost went to jail. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and ultimately executed for standing for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of these men and countless other men and women who have paid a dear price for their faith in Jesus Christ, none of them kept their profession of faith private. It was always public. None of them were secret saints. Quite the opposite. They were bold in their faith and confessed Jesus openly. Again, we read from Matthew 10 this morning, verse 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the housetops." But John isn't finished with his summary just yet. Look at the rest of these two verses. After he says they were not confessing him because of the Pharisees, he says this, "For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." See, so the last of the three concepts we're looking at, which is love, actually has two parts to it. And I'm kind of linking love and fear. The reason they refuse to confess Jesus, in spite of having at least an intellectual belief in God, was the fear that they would put out of synagogue. Now, we've discussed this in the past, but it bears repeating. In the first century Jewish society, to be put out of the synagogue was an extremely serious matter. You couldn't just go down the street to another synagogue. And the ramifications were greater than not just being able to participate in a worship and religious activities. To be excommunicated meant that you were ostracized from that community. Could mean a loss of your business. You would be shunned. You may be precluded from buying goods in certain markets. And if you didn't own your own business, you may lose your job, and it would be very difficult to find a new one. So being put out of the synagogue, I don't want to minimize that. That was a serious matter. And these religious rulers, they knew that all too well. And so John tells us they would not confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. Fear. The great motivator. The enemies of Christ use fear whenever they can because it is such a great motivator. It's not surprising then that the number one command of Scripture is fear not. Jesus frequently told his followers to fear not. I think it's 4 or 5 times in Matthew 10 alone we're told not to fear. And in Matthew 10, Jesus addresses fear specifically in the context of discipleship. And speaking of his enemies, he says, don't fear them. Why do you fear them? And then he compares the disciples to sparrows. He says, doesn't God take care of the sparrow? A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing it. Aren't you not worth more than the pharaohs, the sparrows? In that great discourse of Jesus in John chapter 14, which we'll get to in a couple of months, Jesus says this to his disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And Paul picks up on the same theme in Romans 8. Verse 15, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I want to suggest something to you. This may sound, feel free to disagree, but I'm going to throw this out to you. The opposite of fear is not bravery. A brave person has fears. In fact, that's what makes him brave. If he wasn't afraid, he's not fear. If he's not fearful, he can't be brave. Because he acts despite his fear. So I think the case can be made biblically that the opposite of fear, biblically I'm talking, is love. What overcomes your fear of the devil is your love for Christ. Look at Romans 8:15 again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The love of God shed abroad in your hearts as adopted children, that love delivers you from fear, and you can now cry out in love, Abba, Father. Fear may be a great motivator, but love is a greater one. And that leads to the main reason these men would not confess Jesus openly. Look at verse 43. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, this is an important verse, and unfortunately, I think this is one of those cases where the NASB translators, I think they just got it wrong. The word translated approval is translated praise in the King James, but I think the best translation is the ESV, where it translates it glory. Because the word that John uses in the Greek here is doxa. It's from where we get our word doxology from. The word is used 167 times in the New Testament, and these are the only two places, the only two times that it's translated approval. So what is John saying here? These men compared the glory of God to the glory of men. You see, if you translated approval, you miss a subtlety here. It's you still have a similar meaning, but it's I think you're missing it, because I believe that John is comparing this back to verse 41, where he says that Isaiah saw his glory, his doxa. He saw the glory of God, and he spoke of him. And so John is comparing these men to Isaiah. Isaiah saw the glory of God, and he professed Jesus Christ in his Old Testament way. What did these men do? They chose the glory of men. Remember what Isaiah saw. The glory of God filled the room. The glory of God is endless. It is limitless. So look how foolish these men really were. They chose the glory of men, which is temporal and fleeting, over the glory of God, which is eternal and infinite. William Barclay, in his commentary on these verses, says, no doubt these rulers thought themselves wise and prudent men. No doubt they thought they were playing safe, but their wisdom did not extend to remembering that the opinion of men might matter for a few years in which they lived upon the earth, but the judgment of God matters for all eternity. Spies and secret agents are merchants of fear. They will exploit a person's fear to get what they want. Just think back on all the literature you've ever read, all the movies you've ever seen. Is that what's going on? The enemies of Christ will do the same thing. They will use whatever lies, deceit, trickery, and every other form of evil to gain the victory. We should expect no less, since the Antichrist, Satan himself, is a murderer, a liar, and a deceiver. He will tempt men and women and will resort to fear whenever he thinks it useful. The kingdom of God is not so. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not wage war like the kings of this earth, nor the powers, rulers, and principalities of the dark realm. We stand on the truth of God's word. We need not fear trouble in this world, because Jesus Christ says he has overcome the world. The true Christian is one who not only believes with his heart, but confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord. And he does so not out of fear, but out of the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in his heart. Fear motivates, but love trumps fear. So remember these words of Christ from the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, I'm going to personalize, blessed are you when you have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So then the answer, we come back to the big question. Were these men true believers? Let me put it this way. I would not want to put my eternal soul in the condition of those men. I respect Calvin and Matthew Henry. And it's possible that maybe some of these men, their faith grew and they later confessed Christ. I'll grant that, because I don't know their hearts. But given the details of the text, they are at best on perilous grounds. Luke gives us this commentary Now, large crowds were going along with him, talking about Jesus, of course. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, Jesus isn't telling us to go around and hating and cursing our mothers and fathers. By that, he means that even if your closest family members, if the woman who gave you birth stands in the way between you and Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to put her aside. If you are a disciple of Christ, he must be first in your life. Nothing else is acceptable. Do not accept the glory and praise of men over the glory of God. That's fleeting and temporary. Christ's glory is forever. And you must believe with your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. There are no secret agents in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how we thank you for your word, which instructs us. And Father, you tell us with crystal clarity that in order to come to Christ, repentance is necessary. We must believe with our hearts, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, who has never bowed the knee, that Father, that today you would take away their stony heart, give them that heart of flesh, that Father, that they may confess with their mouth, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, if there's one here who is wavering back and forth because the temptation of the world is so prevalent in our society and it's so tantalizing, Father, I pray that they would see in this text and see the clear teaching that you have given us that to deny Christ means that he will deny us. Father, for those of us who are true believers, Father, may we have the boldness of all those who have gone before us and those who have even died for the cause of Christ. Father, we recognize there's no such thing as a secret saint. You tell us that what we hear, we are to proclaim it from the housetops. Father, give us the boldness that we need to proclaim Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, his grace. And it's not cheap grace, it's very costly. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.